Here's Nancy Lee DeMoss.
Well, it's that time of year when many of us like to look back at significant milestones during the year, events that shape everything that will follow. And those milestones can be positive or they can be negative. Revive Our Hearts is in the middle of one of those big events. We'll look back on what happens over the next few days because it'll shape what happens to the ministry in the months ahead. Now, as you've probably heard me explain over the last several weeks, Revive Our Hearts is a listener-supported ministry. And almost half of the donations we need for the entire year arrive during the month of December. We've been asking the Lord this year to provide just over $1.7 million here at the end of 2013. And as of right now, we are significantly behind that goal. If that goal isn't reached, we'll have to begin cutting some areas of ministry outreach. And that's why we're in the middle of one of those milestones in the year. Either we'll look back on this time as the time we needed to scale the ministry back, or we'll look back and see how listeners came through in a big way in the last few days of the year. So would you ask the Lord how He might want you to partner with us at this significant time in our ministry year? Now, I've been following the news reports, and I know that people have a lot of apprehensions right now about what lies ahead. And the news is that people aren't spending as much in stores, and they're not giving as much to ministries because they're feeling a need to tighten the belt and to hold on more tightly to what they have out of fear for what may happen in the months ahead. And I want to just say, I have no idea what's going to happen to the economy, to the insurance industry, or in your world in the days ahead. But I do know that God is faithful, and He is still on His throne. And as I consider my own giving here at the end of the year, I want to be a woman who walks by faith. I want to be a woman whose giving reflects the generous heart of God. And I trust that's your heart as well. So as we come to the end of this year, would you just take a moment to ask the Lord if He would want you to give a special gift at this significant time in our ministry year? To make your gift, you can visit us at reviveourhearts.com, or you can give us a call at 1-800-569-5959. Again, that's 1-800-569-5959. Thank you so much.
This is Revive Our Hearts with Nancy Lee DeMoss for Friday, December 27th.
Years ago, as a young woman starting into ministry, I became convinced through my study of the Word of God that as a woman, I was called to speak primarily to women, and that God calls men to the roles of pastors and elders in the church. Now, in those early years, while I believed that, there were moments when I was tempted to feel a little resentful about that. Because as that 20-something-year-old young woman, I think there was this little sense inside of me that if I'd been born as a man, that maybe God could use my life in a more significant way for His kingdom. Well, that's been a lot of years ago, and since then, the Lord has helped me to discover and embrace and delight in His calling in my life, which involves teaching His word to women. And I've been challenged over these years to think through a lot of practical issues, such as, how can women serve most effectively in the church? And when we embrace our God-given role as women in the body of Christ, what does that look like practically? What does that mean? Well, Dr. Russell Moore addressed some of these questions in a message on Mary of Nazareth. Yesterday, we listened to part one of this practical message. Today, as we continue listening, Dr. Moore is going to show us real-life, practical applications of Mary's story. Russell Moore is president of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He's also an author and a blogger. Now, let's listen to part two of his message.
The problem with most of the women in our churches is not that our women are not submissive enough. The problem is that most of the women in our churches are too submissive. Scripture calls on every Christian to submit in certain areas of life. Children submit to parents, citizens submit to rulers, church members submit to pastors and leaders within the congregation. Wives submit to husbands. husbands submit to God and to other leadership that God has put around them. Most of the women in our churches have a problem, not first and foremost with a refusal to submit, but that they are submitting indiscriminately. The Bible nowhere calls on women to submit to men, generally. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. In order for Mary to submit to the word of God, let it be according to your word, she must refuse to submit to all sorts of other authorities. Herod says to her, deliver over to me your child, that I may put him to death. Mary refuses to submit to Herod. She refuses to submit to Satan. Again, that's very different from our mother Eve. When an angel of a different sort comes to our mother Eve and starts telling her how it is that she can play a role in a new story that's being written, she doesn't ask questions except in terms of her own self-protection. God said, if we eat that, we're going to die. Oh, you won't really die. She doesn't question that. She submits instead to an alien power. That is precisely what is going on with the new believing women that we see come into Christ, with the young women who are being raised up, those young girls and young women in our congregations, and to so many who have lived in a pattern in which they assume what it means to be a woman is to be the prey of predatory men. If you do not teach a biblical understanding of submission, you are not going to see women who are going to be ruling and steamrolling over men. It's the reason why Peter speaks of a woman as the weaker vessel. You are going to see women who are going to be the prey of predatory men. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul warns about the pattern that takes place within the church of men who will use spiritual authority in order to take captive women who are laden down with lusts, weak-willed women. If you don't have a woman who has learned, again, rooted in the kind of honor that God has given to her as a woman, what it means to refuse to submit to men generally in order to submit to one's own husband and to other legitimate authorities, then you are going to have that kind of man who is going to be able to do this. This happens all the time, where you have a man who will take on certain spiritual sorts of characteristics precisely because he knows that a woman will see that as leadership. And she will follow after that leadership, and then he uses that sort of power in order to use her sexually or in some other sort of way. Now, the problem is, if you don't have a congregation that's willing to stand up to that sort of man, then this is going to happen more and more and more. When you have pastors who will simply marry those couples to one another, you're going to have families and children destroyed. When you've got churches that aren't willing to identify this and discipline it, you are going to have women sifted like wheat. But you also have to be working with women themselves in order to show them what it means to submit to a husband and not to men. That means when you are raising up girls in whatever Sunday school or cell groups or whatever sorts of ministries that you have to young girls, part of what you're doing is teaching them to submit to a husband, if God sees to it in the future to grant them a husband, which means all along the way they are refusing to submit to other men. You refuse to submit to other men sexually. You refuse to submit to other men in terms of emotional attachment. You refuse to submit to other men in terms of your value and your worth, in terms of how men view you. You are instead looking forward to a different sort of submission. That has to be constantly reinforced within the church, or you will wind up with a generally submissive sort of woman, which is what is happening all around. I mean, why is it that you have a situation where almost every parent of preteen, young teenage boys will say to me, those who allow their kids to have cell phones, I don't, but some people do, and they will say, this kid is constantly being texted by girls. Or we've got a young boy who is, I have a friend who said, I've got a 13-year-old boy who is playing football. He said, and there are girls who will come and gather around, and the sorts of things that they will say to him, and the sorts of things that they will offer him, and the sorts of things that they will send him on Facebook or other social media is absolutely inexplicable. Do you know why that happens? It happens not because you've got an increasing libido among the female population. It happens because you have girls who see a value and a worth coming from a recognition by males, and they are willing then to do whatever it takes to get that kind of recognition and that kind of worth. We instead have to be teaching and demonstrating not only the right kind of spiritual submission by wives who are submitting to their husbands, and by church members submitting to their leaders, but also a kind of refusal of any other sort of submission. Now, then that brings into reality what genuine submission looks like. And again, most of us don't have a category for that because we live in the kind of culture in which submission looks like either tyranny or it looks like arguing, fighting until somebody finally wins. I submit to him as though it's a contract here. Whenever he loves me as Christ loves the church, then I'm going to submit to him as the church does to Christ. This isn't a contract. Paul is speaking by the Holy Spirit to women, saying not submit in the things that you agree with. That's called agreement. It means to submit in the things that you disagree with. Now again, there's a limit there to that kind of authority, just as there's a limit to the authority of rulers within a state. So we have to come in and to help women not to be submissive to husbands who are going to harm them or abuse them or lead them into sin and violating a conscience. But we cultivate typically a sense of submission and honor to a husband because he is unique among all of the other men that are there. That kind of genuine, heartfelt submission that is in contrast to everything else that is around. And part of that means when you come to the issue of modesty. Within the church, the issue of modesty, typically we present the issue of modesty in terms of lust, and that certainly is part of it. But we see it simply in terms of some kind of moral naughtiness, and you ought to be modest. Well, the problem with that is, that's not all it is. When a woman is modest in her apparel and in the way that she relates to men, she is signaling to the rest of the congregation what it means to give herself only to her husband or to her future husband or to the Lord if she's single. And also, she sees the kind of spiritual leadership that she has, in which she is not going to use the sexual power, we'll see in just a minute, that God has given to her in her femininity as a weapon to be wielded against the men in the congregation in terms of stumbling blocks to sin, or against the women in the congregation in terms of stumbling blocks to envy and division. That modesty is a right sort of submission to authority and a refusal to submit to other authorities in and of itself. And then notice finally, what you see here is power. When Mary says, "I am going to let it be according to your word," you go on down here in Luke 4, and Mary sings a song. And it's not the sort of song that you would expect coming from the stereotype that we have of sweet little Mary wrapped up in her little towel over her head. This is a warlike song. She starts singing about God's promises. She starts singing about the defeat of the enemies. She clearly sees the kind of power that God has given to her, because it is through a woman that God is bringing about his promises. What it means to raise up a new generation of women in the churches is to understand and to teach and to communicate that sense of godly feminine power. Typically, what we want to talk about when we talk about women in the church is what women can't do in the church. And that's an important thing to talk about. Scripture is very clear about that. 1 Timothy 2 and other places. But that's not the whole story. That's not even the main story. The issue is God, who has created a humanity, both male and female, and God, who says in Genesis that the male alone is not good. Male and female, he created them, so that within the household, you don't just have parents. It's not that you have two parents simply because you need twice the effort. You've got both mother and father. Scripture uses the same language of the church as the household of God, in which you need both mothers and fathers. You need both brothers and sisters for the church to carry out the mission of Christ. There is a power that God has invested in women that is unique and that is necessary, and that is essential to the thriving and the flourishing of the church. Now, if we don't teach what that looks like and how that uniquely can be feminine, then what you wind up with is a group of women who are seeking to protect themselves primarily. And they'll seek to protect themselves in a couple of ways. They'll protect themselves either with a kind of moving out of the picture to where they're simply the background for whatever is going on with the men, or they will protect themselves with a kind of harsh sarcasm and toughness that you see all over our culture right now. And it doesn't matter where on the cultural spectrum or where on the political spectrum. There's a kind of picture of a woman in our culture that achieves power through cutting sarcasm and wit, through a kind of harsh and brittle sort of public persona. Why is that the case? That's the case because you have women who are protecting themselves. They're protecting themselves from something. And in order to achieve it, they take on those very characteristics that God warns about in men, of quarrelsomeness, of raising up hands against one another. And if you don't cultivate a right sense of power in a congregation, the women in your congregation are going to take up another form of power that can have devastating consequences upon them spiritually and upon the rest of the body of Christ. Instead, there is something unique here about women that is a power that is rooted fundamentally in a freedom from fear. Mary is in a very difficult situation. She is, the scripture says, a virgin. She is an impoverished first century Middle Eastern woman in a context where the natural response is for her to be abandoned. And what happens if you are abandoned by the man to whom you are betrothed in that context? You don't go back to school and get job training. You are absolutely impoverished with no hope and no future whatsoever. And that's exactly what happens. When Mary goes to Joseph and she says to him, "I'm pregnant," his response is not, "Well, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas." His response is the same response any man would have in a similar situation. "This means you're an adulteress," and he cuts off the relationship with her. But Mary here, knowing all of this, she's no idiot, says, "Let it be to me according to your word." There is a reason why when Peter says to women in 1 Peter 3, "Be daughters of Sarah," he says, "and do not fear that which is frightening." One of the unique ways that Satan can attack women is through that issue of fear. Because a woman is created, Eve, to be a nurturer of new life. She has all sorts of ways in which she is vulnerable. Married women, single women, all sorts of women. And there are all sorts of fears that can be present within a congregation. "I'm not married and I'm getting older." Or, "I'm grappling with infertility and I'm afraid I'm going to die with no children." Or, "How do I know that my husband isn't going to do what my dad did to my mom and walk out?" Or, "How am I going to manage being a single mom with these kids and I'm working 2 and 3 jobs and I don't have health insurance?" There are all sorts of ways, all sorts of fears that are present all over. Part of what it means to minister to one another is reinforcing among women a sense of the sovereign protection of God, a sense of the way that God knows you, He recognizes you, He is following you. Goodness and mercy, they're chasing you through the gospel. So that you are freed from the kind of fear in which you believe that you are out on your own with only a man or a group of men to protect you. Martha, Jesus' friend, has this reaction when she encounters him in the road after Lazarus has died. She has a fear and she says, "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus says, "Do you think he's going to stay dead?" And she says, "No, I know that in the day of resurrection, he will rise again." She says, "In my immediate context, all I have is catastrophe. I know in the way, way, way long run, everything's going to be all right." And what does Jesus say? "I am the resurrection." Now, it's easy to say, well, that'd be easy to understand if I'm standing there talking to Jesus Christ. That could banish fear in my life. Every single week, the women of this congregation gather together with the body of Christ, where Jesus says, "Where 2 or 3 are gathered together, I am in your midst." Every single week, through the scriptures, Jesus is speaking to the women of the congregation and to the men. And every single week, Jesus feeds with bread and with wine the women and the men of the congregation, saying, "This is my body, which was broken for you. This is my blood, which was poured out for you." That ought to give a sense of power that keeps us from resorting to the kinds of satanic power plays that we want to fall into. It's not stereotypical, I don't think, to say that men and women, because of the different gifts that God has given them, typically fall into different normal patterns of sin. Normal in quotes. One of the reasons why God's consistently warning men, don't fight and brawl. Sometimes you have women who fight and brawl. I've done a funeral before where the mother of the deceased and the ex-wife of the deceased got into a fight right there in the floor of the funeral home, and the police had to be called, and there were restraining orders and everything else. Most of the time, that's not what happens. God typically warns us in the scripture to warn women particularly against being busybodies and gossips. You have men who are busybodies and gossips. See that all over the time? But there is something about that kind of nurturing relationality within women that when it's twisted and perverted can give itself over to gossip and to envy and to speaking with words in ways that tear down. What's that about? It's about power. I am gaining a sense of power because I know something that's going on in the congregation or in the community that you don't know, so I'm able to speak those things to you in ways that might even sound very, very spiritual. You didn't hear this from me, and the only reason I'm telling you this is so that you can be praying. But you know, Tina, what I heard. Yeah, that's a power move. And it's the kind of power move that comes from a woman who is threatened because she doesn't see the kind of power that God has given her in the gospel, where he is raising her up to be a queen of the universe. If you give and you teach and you disciple women in the congregation, single women, married women, aged women, young women, in feminine power, then you're going to fight against the kind of satanic power that comes in. There's a reason why young girls are often attracted to Wicca, a made-up neo-pagan religion, because Wicca gives them a feeling of power. There's a reason why so many girls in our culture and girls in our churches are in bondage to anorexia and bulimia, because it gives them a sense of power and control. I might not be able to control anything else, but I can control my waist size. That's a satanic form of power. There's a reason why so many girls in our culture and in our community are exercising this kind of sexual promiscuity over the men around them. It's because it gives them a sense of power. I might not be able to do anything else, but I can make you crazy sexually. That's a satanic form of power. When we're evangelizing women, when we're discipling women, and when we're putting women into places of authority and leadership, we are doing so with a sense of godly feminine power. Sometimes people will think that people like me, who believe that there are certain aspects of the church's mission that belong only to men, that somehow this means that you're misogynistic, that you don't like women or you don't think women are competent. I remember I was speaking one time and there was a woman pastor who was in the room who didn't like my views at all, and she got up and during the Q&A time, she stood up and said, "There are some people in this room who hate women and who are trying to keep women down." And she went on with what she was saying, and she came up to me after and she said, "I was talking about you." I said, "I got that." I said, "But I don't hate women at all." I said, she said, "But you don't think women can be in ministry?" I said, "Oh, yes, I do." She said, "Well, you think that all we can do is teach women, children." I said, "Okay." I said, let's diagram that sentence. All you can do is teach women. That's less than teaching men. If you teach men, then you're doing something that's better than if you're teaching women. There's a woman hater in here. But it's not me. That temptation is always present because of the kind of situation that we're in. This same woman pastor said, if I had come to you as a teenage girl and said that God is calling me to ministry, you would have told me that I was mistaken. I said, no, I wouldn't have. I said, if you had told me God is calling me to be a pastor of a congregation, I would have told you that you're mistaken on the basis of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I said, but if a young man comes to me and says, I believe that God is calling me toward one-on-one woman's discipleship in Titus 2, I'm going to tell him, you are mistaken about God's call on your life. You are not qualified to do Titus 2 discipleship of women. There are missions within the church and within the world that not only women can do, that only women can do. Only women can do that Titus 2 cultivating and discipleship of the next generation of women. If you don't have that going on in your church, you are not carrying out the mission that Jesus has given to the church. Only women can go behind enemy lines in Muslim countries and evangelize Islamic women who are not able to even talk with men. There are all sorts of things that not only women can do, but that only women can do within the church and within the world, because God has given a sense of power as He is cultivating and raising up women to be the queens of the universe. So when you're thinking through what it means to have a ministry to women in the church and what it means to evangelize and to disciple women, there's no cookie cutter. You have to decide what sorts of women has God put in our church, what sorts of needs do we have, what sorts of gifts do the women in our congregation have. But you also have to recognize, let's not simply fall back on the stereotypes, and let's not simply fall back into the cultural actions and reactions that are around us. Let's find that kind of picture that our Lord commends and honors in that teenage girl in an impoverished Middle Eastern place, that God says, through you, I will bring the one who will redeem the entire world. And when He says this, this blessed, honorable, powerful, submissive woman starts singing war songs.
That's Dr. Russell Moore talking about a subject near to my heart, the importance of women discipling other women. And I'm praying that the Lord will raise up many, many women in our day who will have a heart to invest in the generations to come. Those who will invest their lives wherever the Lord places them in what really matters. Now, before we're done today, I want to take just another moment to talk with you about another kind of investment in the things that really matter. Many of our listeners have responded to Revive Our Hearts' significant needs here at the end of 2013. And I'm so thankful for each person who has invested in this ministry because they believe in what God is doing through it. Now, if you've not yet had a chance to participate in helping us to meet this year-end need, there's no more important time. As we sit today, we're significantly behind our year-end giving goal of just over $1.7 million. And if this goal isn't met, we won't spend money we don't have. We don't believe in that. But we will have to look at making some significant cuts to various ones of our ministry outreaches. And I don't want to see us have to do that. I just love what God is doing in reaching the hearts of women in the United States, in North America, in Latin America, and all around the world through this message. And so your investment right now will make a big difference in what Revive Our Hearts can do in 2014. If the Lord prompts you to give to help us at this time, you can give us a call at 1-800-569-5959. Again, that's 1-800-569-5959. Or you can visit us online at reviveourhearts.com. And by the way, on the website, you can get updated information about where we are toward meeting that year-end need. Now, on Monday, we're going to hear from a woman who has lived out the kind of life that we've heard about on today's program. When Eileen Coleman accepted God's call to be a missionary, it wasn't easy. She'd been dating a young man, and she had to break that off. And some of her immediate family were unhappy that she was traveling to dangerous places. But Eileen was surrendered to whatever God wanted her to do because of her love for Christ and His gospel. Well, you'll hear the whole story beginning on Monday. I hope you'll be back with us for Revive Our Hearts.
Revive Our Hearts with Nancy Lee DeMoss is an outreach of Life Action Ministries.